All right. Those in the hallway, you can come on in. Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. How many are looking forward to a Mother's Day message? Sorry. This year I am playing it safe, and I'm avoiding a Mother's Day sermon altogether.
Wise man.
Sometimes they work very well for me. Sometimes, most of the time, they don't work very well at all. So, I mean well. And the sermon that I do have today, it is not emotional in any way whatsoever. So we're going to get through this pretty well. I do have a Mother's Day gift for you, not just for mothers, but for everyone. I have a shorter sermon for today. There you can amen and applaud, but it's not real short. Originally, I thought that the material I would be covering today could easily fit into a 35 to 40 minute time slot, but as I got working on it this week, and this happens occasionally, it became apparent that my assumptions were way off. Fortunately, there was a natural place to split things into two parts, which I have done, resulting in 80 pages instead of 110. All right. But 80 pages may still seem like a lot, but the font size is very, very large. So probably 25 minutes here. This morning we will continue with a history of our English Bible. This is basically an overview of the various versions that have been published and the circumstances surrounding each one. Like last week, this is not going to be material that you will be using every day of your life, but it's something that you should be exposed to at least once, and so we're covering it here in this little series. I heard comments last Sunday saying that some of the information was quite fascinating, interesting, and I think that you will find that to be the case again today, at least certain points of it. Last Sunday, we covered what we could call the early versions, mostly the 15th and 16th centuries that eventually led up to the King James Bible. And today we will pick it up from there, from the King James to our modern translations. I was surprised to learn this week that over the course of time, more than 450 translations into English have been written. Now, we will not take time today to consider all those, just a handful, the significant ones. This history that we'll be covering here will set things up for the next time, which I am especially eager to get into, and that would be the comparison of the modern-day translations. How are they different? Why are there so many? Which ones should I be using, or which one should I be using? Which one is the best? Are there any that are really bad that should be avoided, and so on? We probably have all had questions like that. A key element in this discussion would, of course, be the philosophy of translation behind each one. As you probably know, some versions strive to be more literal word for word as much as they can and are willing to sacrifice some of the readability to get there. Other versions strive to be readable and are willing to sacrifice word-for-word accuracy, and others strive for a perfect balance between the two. And all of this, of course, takes us back now to the original question that has been driving this series that we started back in March. Can I trust what I read? Is the text before me faithful to the original? What the biblical author intended to communicate, is that being communicated properly, correctly, accurately? We have already addressed the integrity of the Greek text itself that is used by translators, what we call the transmission of God's word over the centuries. And so now the remaining question is, what about translation? Which is a different question. Can God's word be faithfully translated into English? And has it been? And this is a great discussion, and though we won't cover it exhaustively, it does deserve some attention, and more than what we can actually give it for today. So we'll pick it up the next time. And because of my four-week study break, that particular sermon will have to wait until later on in June, but that actually works well because that message will set things up quite nicely for the next series that will follow. And this, of course, is all based on the assumption that I will actually return after my study break, which is never 100% certain. The goal is that when I return, I'll be less bald, 20 pounds lighter, perhaps have a beard, no tattoos, but I do plan to have the same wife. So, all right. Let's move on to the serious stuff. Here we go. Let's do a quick review of last Sunday. For fun, we'll test your memory. These are the English Bibles we covered last week. Let's see if we can get them in the right order. We'll start with the easy ones, the first and the last. Which one would be the first one? Which one's the last one? King James. And which one was the first? Wycliffe. All right, very good. All right, so what came after Wycliffe? You guys actually listen. I'm wonderful. Okay, this is, yep. Coverdale, right? Actually, think there are three people that were kind of buddies and worked together. That would be the Matthews. His name was actually was John Rogers. So the Matthew Bible is the first one that was actually used in all the first complete English translation used in all the churches in England. And Coverdale was the, he actually completed and revised Tyndale's version. And Tyndale, remember what happened to him eventually? He was condemned as a heretic, okay? All right, then after the Matthew Bible, we have the, you guys are good, the Great Bible. And why was it called the Great Bible? Because it's massive, 14 inches thick, and it was intended to be used just in churches, not to be taken home for personal study, and it was often chained to either the pulpit or the wall. And this now brings us to the private, the one that was mostly used for private use, and that would be the Geneva Bible. And would you not, would you, it is this. Who do you think would have one of these? It's not who you think. You would think that Denny has one of these. Denny probably has one of these. No? You don't? And you'd think that Greg had it. But actually, this is Jim Chaos. He collects Bibles, and this is Geneva Bible. So is this the one of the off the original press, or has this been a... Where's Jim? No? I haven't had a chance to look at it. And he also brought in the 1611 King James. We have that. All right. Let's move on to after the Geneva Bible had a lot of notes in them, and those notes were primarily Calvinistic and anti-Catholic. And but it also had a lot of study aids in it, made it a popular Bible. After this came the Bishop's Bible. Very good. Hit the wrong button. Okay. And then had Tamer's study notes, and it had been authorized by the king along with the Great Bible. And then we have one more here, and this one was produced by the Catholics. Douay-Rheims, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. Okay, so there you have it. as we saw last week, during the 15... Oh, here's a copy, and this one's actually mine. Here's a copy of the Douay-Rheims Bible. And it proudly says, as we noted last week, on the title page, that it's translated from the Latin Vulgate, trying to make a point that nothing else came in, because remember what it said about the Greek text? It was vulgar and that the Latin was more pure. Isn't that interesting? Okay, as we saw last week, during the 1500s, it seemed like a new version of the Bible was coming out like every 5 or 10 years. And a lot of this was, if you will remember, motivated by different reactions to the study notes that were included in the margins. One would be too Calvinistic, another would be too anti-Catholic, another would be would not favor the divine right of kings, another would be unnecessarily contentious, and so on. But after the publication of the King James, this drastically changed. I don't know why. Okay. Indeed, there would be no new major release of a new Bible for over 200 years after this. And there were two main factors for that. First, the King James did not have study notes, and so Puritans, Anglicans, and even Catholics weren't offended by anything in it. And secondly, it was a good translation for its day. And though the language was a bit outdated, even for them, it still read pretty smoothly. It was classy, eloquent, making it suitable for public reading in churches, and it was understandable, making it suitable for private use. A lot of work had gone into the King James. It was the most accurate translation up to that point, and it had been actually, as you know, authorized by the king, so it was an official version. So there was no great driving need to replace it. Now, the King James did go through a couple revisions and corrections. The edition that we use today is actually called the Oxford Standard Edition. It's a 1769 revision that mostly updated spelling and grammar to comply with changes that took place over the course of time in the English language. By the time we get to the late 1800s, a number of scholars, however, recognized the need to give the King James a major update, and this because of two reasons. The first, of course, would be the outdated language at that point. You know, when you and I read the King James, we're kind of struck by the fact that no one talks that way anymore. Well, that was also true for those who lived 200 years ago. You know, they were saying, this English is really old. We need a modern version. And there's more of a need here than just touch up some spelling and grammar. More has to be done. And secondly, and very important, after the King James was translated, a significant number of ancient Greek manuscripts had been discovered and were now available that weren't back in 1611 or even in 1769. Not only were there a significant number of these, but some of them were quite early and were therefore considered to be very reliable, and they need to be brought into the process. And so in 1870, a British church commissioned or authorized a complete revision of the King James with the purpose of producing something more readable, update the language, and more accurate. With these manuscripts, we can now better reconstruct the original writings. And that project was finished 15 years later and was called the English Revised Version. Some of the most respectable scholars of the day worked on that project. American English is a little bit different than British English, and so an American version of it was published a few years later, and it is called the American Standard Version. All right, and on February 28th, 1970, when I was 15 years old, I went into a Christian bookstore in Huntington and bought one, and this is it. All right, I don't remember why I bought it, but I did. I still don't know why I bought it. Sometime later, I gave it to my great-grandmother who asked to borrow it, and it came back to me after she passed away. So I found this to be kind of interesting when I was working on this this week. Neither version here, the British or the American, were able, however, to unseat the popularity of the King James. As one church leader of the day put it, these revised versions, referring to both of these, were strong in Greek but weak in English. They were accurate, but they were not very readable. About 70 years later, the American Standard Version was, in 1952, the American Standard Version was updated and published as the Revised Standard Version. I think most of us here are familiar with that, know of that Bible. It took advantage of even more Greek manuscripts that had been discovered in Egypt, and these manuscripts were written on papyri, which made them what? Very, very old. Yeah, they're very early. And the RSV was a lot more readable when they translated it, so this was a big improvement all the way around. But when it was released, it was quite controversial. It was produced by the National Council of Churches, which some liberal denominations belonged to. There were rumors that some of the members of the translation committee did not believe in the orthodox doctrines of the faith, like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the atonement, those sorts of things. And such rumors didn't help, actually, with those rumors, when, by the way, that the RSV translated certain verses. And Isaiah 7:14 is probably the best example of this. We know the words as, and you'll know this, the virgin shall be with child. But the RSV translated it a young woman and then added a footnote, and the footnote then said virgin. So a lot of people got really upset by this. And in all fairness, the Hebrew word there has a wide range of meanings and could actually be translated either way, young woman or virgin. Now, Isaiah 7:14 is one of a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that has two different fulfillments. There is the immediate fulfillment pertaining to the historical setting itself. And then, of course, there is the secondary but deeper fulfillment that pertains to the Messiah. And regarding the immediate fulfillment, young woman is an appropriate translation. But in the context of messianic prophecy, namely Christ's birth, virgin would be more fitting. But because young woman was chosen over virgin, a number of church leaders reacted. See, they reject the virgin birth. They are denying the divinity of Jesus. And there's quite a reaction, which isn't really a fair accusation, given that all the other scriptures that affirm Christ's divinity and the virgin birth were in the RSV, translated to faithfully represent those doctrines. Nonetheless, there are pastors who called on their members who may have purchased an RSV to burn them. Reverend Luther Hux, a pastor in Rocky Mount, North Carolina, announced his intention to burn a copy during a sermon in November of 1952. And this was reported in the press, and it got a lot of reaction, as well as a warning from the local fire chief. On the day in question, he delivered a two-hour sermon. 2 hours. I think my sermons are long. I mean, 2 hours on this subject. The National Council Bible, the masterstroke of Satan, one of the devil's greatest hoaxes. 2 hours on that. From Isaiah 7:14, I guess. After the sermon was complete, he led the congregation out of the church, gave each worshiper a small American flag. I don't know why that was relevant, but, and then he didn't burn the whole Bible. He just burned a page that Isaiah 7:14 was written on. Elsewhere, another pastor burned a copy of the RSV with a blowtorch in his pulpit, saying that the RSV required a blowtorch because, like the devil, it was hard to burn. And you would have thought all this stuff happened before the King James, but even after the King James, you got a lot of this stuff. So he sent the ashes to the head of the translation committee as a protest. Bruce Metzger, a renowned scholar who worked on the RSV, commented, "Today, it is happily only a copy of the translation that meets such a fate instead of the Bible translators." All right. Referring, of course, to Wycliffe and Tyndale. All right. Regardless of these reactions, and they came mostly from, quite frankly, backwoods preachers, the RSV was considered by scholars to be reliable, accurate, and they appreciated the fact that it made use of recently discovered Greek manuscripts. And so the RSV became quite popular in academic circles. In 1989, 30 years ago, the RSV was updated, called the New Revised Standard Version, and it took advantage of even more Greek manuscripts that had been discovered during the time. But the most significant change and controversial, anyone want to take a guess what that might be? We're now in the late 80s. It would be the gender-inclusive language, okay? And this was a big deal 30 years ago, and it was the first English Bible to be gender-inclusive. Now, this is not nearly, at least I don't think, the contentious issue today as it once was, but basically the idea behind it was this. To translate a Greek word that is gender-neutral to a masculine form in English is to obscure the meaning of the original text. It is to imply that the words only pertain to men and not to women. That was kind of the argument here. And so, for instance, when we read in James 2:12, to pick one of many examples, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" Well, many, of course, would automatically assume that the word brothers includes sisters, men and women. But what if there are those who don't make that assumption? And if the Greek word is not specific to males, then it should be translated in the broader sense to avoid confusion. After all, the argument goes, language is becoming more gender sensitive as the years go by and is more gender sensitive across the board. And so the Bible needs to catch up with the times. Like, for instance, today, we would not walk into a room full of men and women and greet them as brothers. Now, skeptics believe that this was, of course, nothing less than an example of caving into radical feminism, but the NRSV, it never really became hugely controversial because the RSV itself that it came from did not have that much of a foothold in conservative churches anyway, where objections to this would most likely be expressed. So back to the RSV. In 2001, Crossway Books bought the rights to it and produced their own revision of the RSV, and it is called the Very good. The ESV, the English Standard Version. And Crossway, of course, is a conservative evangelical publishing house, and they marketed the ESV as being, quote, essentially literal translation, emphasizing word-for-word accuracy and depth of meaning. A team of 100 evangelical scholars contributed to the translation. It has become hugely popular in evangelical churches, especially those that are Reformed or Calvinistic. The ESV is one of the modern-day translations that has not adopted a gender-inclusive approach. But, as Craig Blomberg has noted, it is much more gender-inclusive than the RSV from which it came, having removed the words man or men almost 700 times. And they did this, of course, to minimize any confusion in those particular verses. And so as our language continues to evolve, we can expect really all Bible translators to become, all Bible translations to become more and more gender inclusive, at least to some degree. And I would guess, however, that the ESV will always lean toward, will lean more toward the conservative side of this issue. All right, so back to the ASV. And all this can be a little hard to follow unless you can see it on the chart like the one we're using here this morning. There is another stream that flowed from the ASV. One stream was the RSV, from which came the NRSV and ESV. And the other, as this chart shows, is the New American Standard Bible, produced by the Lachman Foundation in 1971. The NASB, New American Standard Bible, enjoyed wide support at first, but it eventually lost out to the more popular, which version? NIV, which was actually easier to read. The language of the NASB was updated in 1995, but this was not really a major revision. And then there's a third stream from the ASV. So it's kind of like Mother's Day. The ASV is like the mother to all these children here. See, it is a Mother's Day message. And there was a third stream, and that is the living... What? It's a little bit of a stretch, maybe. Somehow I offended all the mothers when I said that. I just can feel it. All right. And then there is the third stream, which would be the Living Bible in 1971, which, of course, is not a translation, but a paraphrase. Kenneth Taylor, the founder of the Tyndale Publishing House, he used the American Standard Version as his primary basis. And from it, he put the text in his own words. And this was a hugely popular Bible at the time. But again, as a paraphrase, it took a lot of liberties and was not really suited for genuine Bible study. I think I'm going to skip that. All right. Later on, in 1996, Kenneth Taylor's son took on the project of revising the work of his father. But in essence, this became a bona fide translation from the Greek text. This would be the New Living Translation. And when it first came out, people like myself thought it was just an updated paraphrase, but it wasn't. Somehow I was sent one in the mail free as a promotional, I think. And I almost threw it away, thinking that I would never use it. But as I read through the preface and checked out the translation team, I decided to keep it because a number of them were names that I was familiar with, mostly from commentaries that they had written. So I was kind of intrigued by this. And though it is a translation and not a paraphrase, the NLT is certainly on the thought-for-thought side of the spectrum, meaning that it is easy to read, and so in this way it is like the Living Bible. The translators are far more interested in putting the overall meaning of the paragraph into modern language than in, for instance, converting Greek sentences and Greek words into English sentences and English words. The NLT works well for daily reading, but for serious Bible study, you would want to read it side by side with the NASB or the ESV. The Christian Booksellers Association claimed that based on sales, the NLT is the most popular modern day translation, and the NIV, of course, being the most popular. And I have to admit that over the past 3 or 4 years in particular, I've come to better appreciate it and often use it for daily reading, especially I find it quite helpful when reading the Old Testament. And we now cannot forget the New King James, which simply updated the language of the 1769 Oxford edition of the King James. I'm kind of running out of room here on my chart. Unlike all the other revisions and updates, it did not take advantage of additional Greek manuscripts that had become available. Just simply updated the language. So as you can see, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New Living Translation, and the New King James Bible, these are versions that most of us here are familiar with. They all belong to the same family tree, coming from the King James or most of them coming from the ASV itself. As the chart shows, all of these used another translation as a starting point. They took that translation, updated the language, and except for the New King James, they consulted additional Greek manuscripts so as to improve the accuracy. In addition to these Bibles, there are also those that were translated independently, that is, from scratch, from the Greek text itself. And we call these original translations because they did not work off an earlier version. There are a ton of these, and so we'll just look at two that are somewhat popular in evangelical circles. The most obvious one would, of course, be the NIV, New International Version, which was first published in 1978. The translation took 10 years and involved a team of over 100 scholars from a wide spectrum of denominations. It was revised in 1984 and again in 2011. Most translations will tend to favor one side of the spectrum over the other, you know, strive for word accuracy at the expense of readability, or strive for readability at the expense of word for word accuracy. The goal of the NIV was to find that perfect spot in the middle, and it was pretty successful in that as it becomes a favorite among scholars, pastors, and church members. Numerous commentaries, Bible study aids, other resources have over the years been written with the text of the NIV in mind. It is probably safe to say that most scholars now favor it over the RSV. The debate over gender-inclusive language got especially heated when, back in 2002, the publishers of the NIV produced another version of it called Today's New International Version. Brothers were translated, brothers and sisters, mankind to human or people. Sons and sons were translated to either child or children or sons and daughters. Father was translated to parent. Forefathers to ancestor. He, him to they, their, or even you, and so on. In many passages, it would seem that the change would be acceptable, perhaps even preferred. In other passages, the change seemed forced and unnatural and even confusing. Substituting plural pronouns for singular ones can sometimes work, but other times, as you know, it can cause a lot of problems. And also there were verses where it appeared that the TNIV went out of their way to avoid using man or men when the context actually called for it. There were several examples of this. One is in 1 Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The TNIV has it as, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself, human." And well-known expressions became downright weird. The familiar, "I will make you fishers of men," became, "I will send you out to catch people." which sounded like we're becoming slave traders, you know. Since the NIV enjoyed great favor with conservative evangelicals, the TNIV was not warmly received across the board. I just gave you a couple examples. There are lots of these. And indeed, many saw it as a grave threat. One Christian magazine called it NIV's twisted sister. 100 evangelical leaders signed a statement of concern opposing the translation, and two denominations passed resolutions against the TNIV. Now, the debate itself and the particulars are more than what we can get into this morning, and I'm not sure that it's even all that relevant anymore. The controversy, for the most part, has pretty much died down. The publisher admitted that mistakes had been made and dropped the TNIV. However, the 2011 update of the NIV itself is gender-inclusive and incorporates many, if actually not most, of the changes that were initially found in the TNIV. Some were toned down. For instance, "catch people" was revised to "fish for people," and "Jesus himself human" to, it went back to, "the man Jesus." The 2011 update did take advantage of a newer edition of the Greek text, along with improved scholarship in translations. But many folks who were fond of the 1984 version found the gender-inclusive language too difficult to get used to and eventually went with either the ESV or the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So let's take a quick look at that one. This is another original translation. It was published in 2009, a product of the Southern Baptist denomination. 100 scholars from 17 different denominations worked on the project, coming from theologically conservative backgrounds. I don't think they actually ever admitted this. I couldn't really find it anywhere, but it seemed that this translation came as a reaction to the growing trend of Bibles becoming more and more gender inclusive. A couple years ago, it went through a major revision, and the name was changed to simply the Christian Standard Bible. And this revision uses gender-inclusive language, but not nearly to the same degree as the 2011 NIV. So in time, I kind of expect that those translations that implement gender-inclusive language will, you know, they'll get all this dialed in and figured out. As I stated before, each translation is governed by a translation philosophy, as in balancing word-for-word accuracy with clarity and readability. So next time, we'll look at those philosophies and we'll do some comparisons. And one scripture I have in mind would be James 2:1, and we may use a couple others to illustrate the differences. And next time, I'll also have a few things to say about paraphrases, which I haven't yet talked about, but I'm eager to, especially the hugely popular paraphrase that probably a number of you have called The Message. But for now, I just want to close with four guidelines on choosing a translation, and we'll spend more time on this later on, but I wanted to at least introduce them briefly today. First, choose a translation that uses modern English. The whole point of making a translation is to move the message of the original text to a language that you can understand. Secondly, choose a translation that is based on the most recent standard Hebrew and Greek texts. And this information, you know, what source was used to translate from, can be found in the preface of the Bible. Third, prefer a translation that has been produced by a committee rather than an individual. Obvious reasons for this, and this information, too, can be found in the preface. A group of qualified translators will certainly bring more expertise to the table than any one person could and will help prevent personal bias being brought into the translation, even if that were to be done unintentionally. Four, avoid paraphrases. We'll talk more about this the next time. They do have a useful purpose as kind of like a running commentary, but they are not a translation, so you should just use them as a supplement, not as your main Bible. And five, one can certainly have a favorite, but there is great advantage of using more than one translation. So just go back and look at the scale again here. You know, given how affordable Bibles are these days, I would recommend two or three, each coming from a different place on the scale. And number six, for the most part, there really no bad translations that you have to worry about, unless, of course, it has been published by a heretical group like the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses, things like that. Avoid paraphrases as your main Bible and stick with the standard translations, and really you should be okay. And we'll look at this next week when we'll see a lot of similarities where we'd kind of wonder, what's the big deal? They all sound pretty much alike. So the NASB, the NRSV, the ESV, the NIV, the CSB, the NLT, they would all serve you well. And again, having more than one would be a huge plus. So we will return to this, Lord willing. The plan is on June 16th. So at this time, we're going to close, and I'm going to have Tom and Dave come and lead us through our reading and close our service.